I want to thank one more time Raymond and Charlie for being willing at very short notice. What, Charlie, like 15-minute notice? That's pretty short. And if you're doing your devotions during the week and maybe leading your children, read through Daniel with them. Next week, again, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 4, and we're just going to do a chapter a week, at least up to chapter 6. Chapter 7 may be more than one sermon. But these are marvelous accounts for us of God's people, our brothers and sisters who walked the path ahead of us and found something out about God that is important to us. I hope when the men were reading that you were able to catch something of the, for lack of a better way to say, a little bit of fun that the narrator had at the expense of the pagans, as he recounted the setting up of the statue and the gathering of all of the diplomats from across the world. And he couldn't help but just kind of had a little bit of fun with the repetition and naming all of the musical instruments that were about to be played. One commentator I consulted said it must have been quite a cacophony of noise, all these varied instruments being played. But even though there's a little bit of irony and almost a little bit of poking fun at this event, we want to recognize this was not fiction. This is an actual historical event that took place, and it was deadly, deadly serious for these Jews. We can't lose that. We can't overlook the fact that these Jews were under the sway, the authority, the power of a very cruel despot, a dictator, who didn't wince or hesitate to use his power. We find in chapter 5, as Daniel is relating Nebuchadnezzar's reign to his grandson, he says, "Your father," using father for a generational sense, "he didn't hesitate to exalt those he wanted and to kill those he wanted." He did both. He just had that supreme ultimate authority. And so as we look at this chapter, we want to recognize that this was an extremely serious trial. Again, not just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but for the nation that they represented. Well, when we last left Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, he was absolutely thrilled with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wasn't he? They were his new favorites. And he promoted them in the kingdom, gave them positions of some responsibility. They were the new kids on the block, probably still very young, maybe not even 20 yet. And so there was resentment that was built up by those that had been serving the king longer. You know, all that kind of stuff. I went through that, I recall, as a young supervisor promoted against the tradition that was in the office at the time. And for quite a while after that, took flack as if they wanted me to turn down the promotion so they can have it or something. But back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this puzzle, this mystery revealed by the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he was all in favor of them. Now we flip the page to chapter 3 and we find a different fella, don't we? It's almost schizophrenic in the sense that his portrayal in chapter 3 is almost the opposite of chapter 2. We're not told how much time elapsed between chapters 2 and 3. Most commentators believe it was a minimum of 10 years. That Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in time in chapter 3, was enjoying a period of relative tranquility across his kingdom. That he had conquered the majority, if not all, of the territories that he was going to conquer. And it had been in the kingship for a while. And so what he was directing his attention to was to consolidate. He'd done the conquering, but now he was looking to consolidate. He was looking to bring his kingdom into more unity. So we don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar just simply forgot chapter 2. I find that a little hard to believe, given his consternation at the dream. More likely, in my opinion, he just simply chose to disregard the dream and its interpretation. Because what we see in chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar takes it upon himself to set up this grand image. And one of the literary devices that we need to pay attention to is repetition. And we find here in chapter 3 this phrase that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up the statue 9 different times. He set it up. He set it up. He set it up. The narrator's drawing our attention to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is doing this for a reason. That he's taken upon himself to display to the world that he's in charge. He's the sovereign. He's not just the head of gold that will be succeeded by other kingdoms. He's, in fact, the entire statue. And we find that this statue, as immense as it was covered from head to toe in gold. 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, as high as a 9-story building. And it was meant to produce awe. Look at the wealth, look at the grandeur, look at the resources this king has that he could make such a statue. But it was also meant to produce terror or obedience. Probably the image, we're not told what the image was, but reading through the text, it was probably meant to represent both Nebuchadnezzar himself and his gods, the pantheon of Babylonian deities. We talked about that a little bit in prior weeks. Marduk, Bel, and the rest of them. Because we find that it was an image of worship. We find throughout the chapter that the herald and Nebuchadnezzar himself demands worship, and he kind of interchangeably uses worship the king, the image that I have set up again, or worship and bow down to my gods. We find that interchangeably. So this was not unusual in an ancient Near East. There was a very common understanding that the king was the representative of the gods on earth, that he was the go-between, he was the head guy, and therefore much worship from the gods spilled over into the kingship. And so this is very, very normal and common in that culture. Although typical with his personality, Nebuchadnezzar takes it to the nth degree, the very limit. The penalty for disobedience is death. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar not only takes this sovereignty upon himself that I will be worshipped, but he goes to the extent of saying, if you don't, I will kill you. That sovereignty is extended to both blessing and judgment, you see. And what he was really striving for, as I mentioned, isn't just dominion over these people. Because look at the two different, maybe three different times, the list of those that were gathered there in verse 2 and a couple of other verses. This long list of diplomats that represented the entire conquered world. So what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was gathering the entire world. He'd already dominated them. He'd already conquered them. So that's not what this was about. This was about unification. This was about overturning God's judgment at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and saying that we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be unified as one people. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar said, of course, I'm the one that's in charge. But nevertheless, we're going to be unified under the banner of King Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. And if you don't, well, you won't be here any longer. The penalty, again, capital punishment. Now, notice in verse 7, it didn't take much for the crowd to bow. There wasn't hardly anybody. They were like sheep when the music started. In fact, one commentator pointed out that the Aramaic here indicates that they started bowing even before the music started playing. It was just that simultaneous. It was that quick. Their obedience happened when the music started to play. Now, let's just take a moment and think about how this plays out, this whole idea of unity plays out in our world today. Because evil, the forces of darkness, haven't changed their playbook. They still use these same tactics today, mainly because, combined with human nature, it works. It works to express the disobedience, the hatred, the rebellion against God Himself. Consider how the world tries to bring unity. Look at the European Union, and they try to bring unity through economic means. And there's always a push there in Europe to go beyond just regulating and having common economy. And they want it to be giving up national sovereignty in terms of laws and things too. And they're always playing that out. Why was there such a huge backlash when Britain voted to get out? It's because the push is always towards unity. Consider our former President Obama as he went around the world, did his world tour. And one of his goals was to cooperate with other countries by giving some of our sovereignty to the United Nations or to some of these other world organizations. There's always this push towards unity in the world. Or consider Chairman Mao in China. Some of us lived through his reign. How did he maintain control in China? He put a statue or an image of himself everywhere. And how did he enforce disobedience? Jail, sometimes death, right? Is it any different in our day? We could look at Lenin in the USSR at the Bolshevik Revolution, and then Lenin comes to power. How did he maintain his power? By destroying his enemies and by putting pictures and symbols and teachings about himself all throughout the USSR. Hitler did the same thing. The Ayatollahs are doing the same thing in Iran today. Chavez did the same thing in Venezuela. Kim in North Korea is continuing the family legacy of doing the same thing today. My friends, evil doesn't change. We will have unity. Of course, I will be the one in charge. It's whoever gets to the top of the heap. And that unity will be maintained on pain of death. You see. And so there are always going to be men and women, there are always going to be forces to take advantage of this, to consolidate people under their rule, using either religion, like Islam, or the religion of nationalism as the glue to back it up, and using violence or the death penalty as the punishment. But what we should see behind this movement is that it's just simply a historical expression of the battle that's going on in spiritual places, of the rebellion that Satan is leading against our God. And we as Christians are caught in the middle of it. And very much the world wants us squeezed into its mold. Very much the world wants us to worship its gods. Oh, you can have Christ, you can have your Christianity, as long as you acknowledge the state is more important, or as long as you acknowledge this religion of tolerance is more important, or as long as you acknowledge something else that we value, that we have named as lasting. That's the way the world works, and we're going to be all caught in a pinch at various times in our lives. So what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going through here, we go through the same thing. Not often as clear as their choice, not often with the same consequences, but the world is forever trying to bend us and get us to deny, even just a little bit, that Jesus is the way. So back to our text, if we look there from verse 8 forward, we find the men who were faithfully doing their jobs, bringing benefit to the king, are the very men accused of treason. Does that sound familiar in our world? The men who were doing the best job for the king are the men that are brought before him and accused of treason, accused of working against him. I think there might have been a little jealousy. There might have been a little bit of hurt feelings. But the fact was, it was true. They did refuse to obey the king. They did refuse to bow whenever the music was played. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him. Notice throughout the chapter, some 13 times I believe it is, we find their names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You notice it was not given their Jewish names, but throughout the chapter, and I believe that has something to do with the audience, that it was written for not only Jewish people, but it was written for nations across the world to recognize that here's these men that are servants of God, even with their Babylonian names. Well, we find out Nebuchadnezzar was furious that verse 13 ordered them to answer for the charges. And notice with me the arrogance of the king in verse 15. If you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace. And here is where he really gets crazy. Notice, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Right here in very bold face, bold, clear language, Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself. He takes upon himself deity. He says, I am above every god there is, even his own gods. What god is there that will take you and deliver you once I issue the death penalty? And here, my friends, is the crux, the hinge of the entire chapter. Right here is the challenge that is forever laid out for God's people. This is forever what Satan and the world was going to tell us. Who is the God that will deliver you? Who is going to take care of you if you disobey us, if you go against us? It's the world's declaration of independence. Your God may be there, but he ain't going to touch me. We hear this, don't we, my friends? We hear this over and over and over in our culture and across the world. Who is the God that will deliver you? Well, we're about to find out, aren't we? So this command to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the exact opposite of the command that their God has given them, right? You remember the Ten Commandments? Number one, you shall worship no other God. Number two, you shall make no graven image, right? And here is this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Granted, he's the sovereign of the world. Granted, he has, humanly speaking, unlimited power. He has unlimited resources. The death penalty is his to grant or to not impose. But he's setting himself against the God of heaven, who clearly says, I alone am he. An idol is nothing but a block of wood shaped by the hands of a man, covered in some precious metal. Yeah, Isaiah, I think it's in, is it in 45? I don't remember the exact chapter. But he talks about how an idol is formed by the skill of man, and only one half of the log is used, and the other half of the log is burned in the fire to provide heat. And so we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stuck with a choice. Do we obey Yahweh, our God, or do we obey the king and his commands? The choice could not be any more clear, could it? And thankfully, by God's grace, we find one of the most memorable answers in the entire scripture. Look with me at verses 16 to 18 as I read it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I like that. There's not even an answer necessary, king. Verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that glorious? What marvelous faith. You can imagine the tension. You can imagine the drama that filled the air as they're standing before this king who, look at verse 13, he's already furious with them. His countenance has changed. His furnace of rage is heating up. But they stand there calmly and directly and look him in the face. And they say, King, we serve a God that's able to deliver us. We don't know if he will, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Can you see here, my friends, how the narrator styles Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the faithful Jew? This is the faithful Jew standing firm in the midst of the most intense persecution. And they're clearly put forward to the Jewish nation as examples to imitate, aren't they? They're clearly put forward to the Jews. This is the way to live your life. This is the attitude you must carry with you. You're in exile. Your cities, your towns, your country has been overrun. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is a pile of ashes. So when you're in exile, live faithfully. Stand firm. What a tremendous encouragement to the Jews as they read this, not just during this period of time, but for the many, many years afterwards, the many years of silence between the Testaments. The way these men phrased their answer reminds me of another faithful Jew who once prayed in the midst of very excruciating agony, "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Well, we could guess, without the narrator telling us, what Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was. It was swift. It was merciless. They must die. Nobody stands before the king and refuses to do what he commands. "I will show the entire watching world." Remember, he had the entire diplomatic corps representing every nation under earth gathered there. And this drama is playing out in front of this large group. Nebuchadnezzar in no way was going to allow these men to get in his face and refuse to obey him. And so we find, again, verse 19, if you look there, that he was filled with fury. Now the flame of his rage bursts out of the top. And he's utterly consumed with destroying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How dare they stand before him? They will die before day's end, and the world will know who's in charge. The furnace, nobody has an image of it, but most likely it was a brick kiln, a furnace used to fire bricks. I read that Nebuchadnezzar was a master builder, in that in his tenure of some 40 years as king, there was not one city in Babylon that he didn't rebuild. And because material over in, this is modern day Iraq, by the way, and the material over there was not wood or stone, it was mud or clay. And so they became master builders with brick. And they said in the internet that there would be upwards of several million bricks made over the 40 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so most believe that this furnace was a brick kiln. Possibly the bricks for the base of the statue was fired in it. We don't know. But a normal brick oven would reach temperatures anywhere from 1800 to 2300 degrees Fahrenheit. It may have been shaped something like Wharton Furnace. Have you ever been up on Wharton Road and seen and stopped by the old iron furnace that's there? It may have been shaped like that, which was more rectangular. Or it may have been shaped like a beehive coke oven. We're not really sure. But almost certainly there would have been a hole in the top for the heat and the fumes to escape, and a door at the bottom that they could have put the bricks in and out and fired it and removed them after they were done. We find here that the furnace was heated seven times hotter, or seven times more than it was usually heated. In other words, he took it to its maximum capacity. It couldn't get any hotter. This seven times is just an Aramaic way of saying that it was completely hot. It couldn't get any hotter. It was a symbolic number, which, by the way, will become important to us in later chapters as we read some more numbers in the book of Daniel. Keep that in the back of your mind. So the furnace was heated. The men were bound and cast down into the furnace, and were told that the soldiers, the strongest, most able soldiers in his army, are the ones that cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that furnace. And they were killed by the heat and flames as it blew out of the top of that furnace, because the furnace was so hot. Now think about that for a moment. Think. The king decreed death for Yahweh's people, for followers of Yahweh. but it's the king's people that die. What kind of sovereignty does he have? He couldn't protect his own people as they carried out the judgment on the people that he's condemned. We're so foolish sometimes as humans, aren't we? To think that we're more than we are. Well, the judgment was very swift. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the furnace. But so was the rescue. As Yahweh came to the aid of his people. A wonderful, again, and I like to point out these literary turns. We see the deliverance through King Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. The narrator tells us what the king himself saw. So here's the sovereign king who had just got done declaring what God will deliver you from my hands, now relating to us the very deliverance that he sees. Verses 24 to 27, you notice that he said, we cast three men that were bound. Now I see four men unbound. Again, another play on words. Three that were bound, four that are unbound, walking around in the midst of the fire, unhurt. I can't even imagine how astonishing this had to be. It would be astonishing for us, let alone for people that didn't know about Yahweh. Can you imagine the gawkers, the onlookers, all these diplomats, all these representatives of other nations who, by the way, were serving their own gods. They were busy in their own false religions. And here's Yahweh in clear view of everybody, showing his superiority, showing his love for his people by completely, utterly, comprehensively protecting his people. He delivers them from the furnace, so much so that the smell of smoke wasn't even on their clothes. Now, how many of us can go by a fire and not smell like smoke? No. This is an utter, complete, comprehensive deliverance by Yahweh. What a God we serve. Well, the end of the chapter from 28 forward tells us of the response, the gifts, the higher position that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given. It tells of Nebuchadnezzar's decree, which basically, and I hadn't even thought of it this way, but what Nebuchadnezzar basically decreed was religious tolerance for the Jews. The Jews were now free to worship Yahweh anywhere in his kingdom. And if there was anybody that said anything against it, if there was anybody that brought any charge because they're not worshiping Marduk, but they're worshiping Yahweh, Nebuchadnezzar says that person's house will be destroyed. How critically important for Jews that were going to spend the next probably 30, 40 years in captivity before Cyrus releases them. Some Jews never do go back to the homeland. But the glorious provision of our God through the faithfulness of his servants, giving the rest of the nation the ability to worship without fear in a very hostile land. This event, for the Jews reading it, would encourage and embolden them like few other accounts of Scripture, right? What a marvelous account that we have. Well, what can we learn from this? We try to make the point that these are our brothers and sisters serving the same God in the same wicked world. Well, naturally, the easy lesson, the low-hanging fruit, is they're great examples for us too, aren't they? That as they were faithful to Yahweh, so that should be our goal. That should be what we strive. We should stand up to our culture. We will be called to account. Make no mistake. especially if we're vocal about our faith, if we're living before others in a very strong stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be put in positions where we will be called upon by the world to deny Him. Obviously, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gives us a wonderful example and a rationale to stay faithful. We certainly need that. But we don't just want to stop there, because this isn't just, the Bible's not a moralistic book. You know, when I say moralism, it's, well, this is what they did, you go and do likewise. And there's parts of that, but there's something much deeper here, something much more beautiful. Because we in our day know of God's deliverance in a much more personal and powerful way, don't we? Let's stop just for a second and think again how God saved these men. You know, the Lord isn't limited to doing things a certain way. He has an unlimited amount of resources and ability. He could have changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He could have sent rain and the fire wouldn't go out, or would have gone out. He could have delivered these men in any number of ways, but notice how instructive it is that His deliverance was in the fire with them. God chose to walk the trial, the fire, the judgment with His people. Now, whether this was Christ in the flames or whether it was an angel, the principle's the same. God is with His people in their difficulties. And it's a wonderful literal fulfillment of a poetic passage in Isaiah 43:2 that says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Daniel, calls this the Emmanuel principle. Emmanuel meaning God with us. And it shows up in lots of different places in the Scripture. Who was called Emmanuel before His birth? The Lord Jesus, right? And we find this principle of God coming to His people because His people don't have the ability to get to Him. And we find Emmanuel, God with us, being the reality that our faith is based on, don't we? We find God Himself coming in the form of a baby, being born to a virgin, walking this earth, going through the struggles that we do, experiencing hunger and thirst and tiredness, experiencing opposition and struggle with the world. And enduring all of the temptations and trials that we do in utter faithfulness. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego failed. We're just not told about it. They didn't fail in this story. But guaranteed they failed at some other point in their life because they're humans, just like you and I. They're men that are sinful. But Emmanuel, God with us, never failed. He was the consummate, the ultimate faithful Jew who stood firm in the crucible of trial and struggle and difficulty and all the false accusations, and He stood firm even to the cross. Here's God who walks with us in the fire and in fact went to the cross, the ultimate burning fiery furnace, the ultimate place of eternal judgment, and He went alone. suffering under the judgment of God until he was destroyed in death. Walking alone so that we don't have to go through it. He did this so that he can make the promise to you and I today that I will walk with you, and that when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you go through the fire, you won't be hurt, but you'll be saved. Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that God is working to build his own kingdom. And that one day he's going to call every nation before him. And his people are not going to be coerced into bowing, are they? There's not going to be an outward force of threats to bring unification. It's already been brought as we bow before the one great emblem of our faith, the cross. Remember Jesus when he said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And so God is going to accomplish what men can only dream about, and men can only bring about through coercion, threats, violence, and death. God brings it about through death, doesn't he? But it's his own. It's his own. And so as part of the kingdom of God, right now, as Christians, our King walks with us. And he's promised to take us to our heavenly home as we walk through this journey of exile and pain. What a glorious God. He doesn't say, "Go and do likewise." He says, "I will be with you. And I will walk with you. And nothing will harm you." And there will be that ultimate day of rescue and deliverance when we leave this land and we get to that promised land of the presence of God himself. What a glorious, glorious God. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you for these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for Daniel. Lord, in struggles and trials that are foreign to us, that are far beyond anything that we have had to endure, and you are with them. And Lord, you promise us, and you've shown us through the cross that you are with us too. That, Lord, we're not going to be delivered from the fire. We're not going to be delivered from the flood. We're not going to be delivered from pain or sorrow or trial or grief. In fact, you promise us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because the world hates you, it will hate us. But Lord, we have an even better promise. Thank you, Lord, that your wisdom is so far beyond us. And this promise is that in the midst of our trials, you're with us. You're upholding us, you're sustaining us, you're purifying us, making us a fit vessel for your presence. And Lord, one day, all of these trials and all of these problems will function to make us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Oh, thank you. And Lord, if there's anyone here outside of the faith, outside of the family of God, if there's anyone here not worshiping you but are still worshiping false idols. Lord, draw them to yourself. Drop the scales from their eyes. Help them to see that Yahweh is the God who saves. And you deliver your people by walking with them. Thank you again for our time together. Bless us as we go into this week. Amen.